Chapter 3. On the website, under that title, Power with Persecution or Comfort with Compromise, you're going to find a long list of links listed, and they're going to be placed at different places throughout that written copy of what you're about to hear. Those files are important, so I just want to call your attention to them again. Lucifer, Satan, the devil, managed to steal the great manifest power of God from the church. The Jesuit agents and other lackeys of Lucifer have been very successful in keeping this manifest power out of the reach from all but very few saints. So now, will we really taste the good word of God and the powers of the world to come? May I say, it is not optional. It is not optional. We must needs be made aware of the truth that this great manifest power of God always brings persecution, tribulation, and suffering. Not so with the counterfeit spiritual powers. No persecution there. However, with the real, genuine, manifest power of God, there will always be tribulation and persecution until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this planet to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years. May I also tell you that if you have really tasted the good word of God and dare to, as Paul said, go on to perfection, then know also that you will be persecuted, and you will suffer. No question about it. How did Lucifer steal away this great power of God manifest in the life of every believer? What is the truth regarding the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church? Why is that particular church known as the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth? Why is that particular church known as the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus? Constantine the Great is a great saint in the Roman Catholic Church and even much greater in the Orthodox Church. Why is he considered such a great saint and in some sects only second to the Queen of Heaven? What is Orthodox? What is true apostolic authority? What is an apostle? What is apostolic anointing? What is apostolic ministry and apostolic succession? Why is it so important to know exactly what the Word of God explicitly tells us was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Why is the truth regarding the Septuagint so important? Why is the truth regarding Sinaiticus and Vaticanus so important? What's so important to know about the Vulgate, both the real Vulgate and Jerome's counterfeit of it? Is there a common basis for all false religions? And what is it? What is the test of the spirits? And why is that test so important? Many probably think that they have studied enough to know the basics of what we need to know of these things. Why must we go through all this sort of stuff before we go on to perfection? Hebrews 6:4-6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. It is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Those who are living today on this planet Earth have more necessity of these basic truths than anyone in any other time ever. And this will become even more self-evident in the coming days. Many of the oldest lies have been so often taught to succeeding generations that all accept them as true. They are taught in all the seminaries. Those who do not want anyone considering the lie to be a lie have spun them. All the evidence to expose the lie as being a lie has been purged. Time is the ally of deceit. That's the title of a book that my good friend Richard Reeves wrote. And that title is profoundly true. Time is the ally of deceit. The longer a lie is promoted, the more certain and unshakable it becomes. Look at this verse, and let me read it to you three times so that you really hear what it says. Jeremiah 16:19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, and my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and shall say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, and my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and shall say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and shall say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. In Paul's time, most of the great religion lies had not even had someone bringing them forth, or certainly not promoting them. Origen was a self-castrator who did not believe Jesus was God, and who also believed in reincarnation. Origen wrote the Septuagint. Let me say it again. Origen wrote the Septuagint. Those believing the lie and fable that the Septuagint was written 300 to 500 centuries before Christ should be reproved for their ignorance of the fact that Origen wrote the Septuagint in the middle of the 3rd century. And that is so clear and so easily proven with Origen's Hexapla, which was written about 254. There is no excuse for so-called scholars and higher critics to appeal to the work of such a damnable heretic. The Dead Sea Scrolls are more than 1,000 years older than Origen's Hexapla, from which we get the Septuagint, and more than 1,000 years older than Vaticanus or Sinai Atticus. The most well-preserved scroll of all the scrolls found in the caves at Qumran, in Cave 1, the most well-preserved scroll was the Great Isaiah Scroll. It remains the best preserved of the biblical scrolls found from Qumran. The scholars had to admit it was word for word with the Masoretic Hebrew text, word for word. And therefore, word for word with the KJV. To know why textual critics were so vehement in their hatred of the book of Isaiah, read chapter 45 in the KJV. There we find the most famous king of Persia, Cyrus, with every major event of his life detailed, then written by Isaiah at least 150 years, at least 150 years before Cyrus was born. Only God can write or inspire someone to write outside of linear time like that. The fact is that there is no manuscript evidence, none, zero, zip, nada, no manuscript evidence of the existence of a Greek translation of the Old Testament prior to 150 BC, and there is one and only one piece of Greek Old Testament positively dated before Christ, positively ever dated before Christ, and that one piece of Greek manuscript of the Old Testament consists of nothing more than some portions of Deuteronomy chapter 23 through 28. One cannot, in truth, call parts of 5 chapters of Deuteronomy an entire Old Testament. Yet, people are led to believe that one can go down to the local Christian bookstore and purchase a genuine copy of the Septuagint Greek Old Testament. The truth regarding this fraud is that the Old Testament Greek translation that is sold as the Septuagint was never translated before the time of Christ. It is nothing more than a copy of a work that Origen did in the 3rd century AD. The Septuagint is in fact one of the six columns of Origen's hexapla. Origen was one of the greatest damnable heretics of all history. So what's wrong with the picture we find when people use the Septuagint for their Old Testament? If anyone is in need of proof that the Septuagint is totally a product of Origen, the great heretic, there is an article that really goes into depth regarding the proof of the fraud of the Septuagint, also known as the LXX. We must realize that the Holy Spirit did not inspire the writings of the church fathers, as were the writings of Paul and Peter and James and the others, which have been preserved in our New Testament. We must be careful that the church fathers are not allowed to be placed on the same level with the writers of Scripture. But the writings of the church fathers are valuable for several reasons. We have to understand that what we find in the writings of the church fathers are historical accounts of events of the early New Testament church. And from these writings, we can learn a great deal about the history of the early church, their struggles and persecutions, as well as their witness and growth. We learn about the early church organization, church doctrine, and dangers and struggles with heresy. The thing to remember about the church fathers is that they did not determine the New Testament canon. In no way did they authorize the documents of the New Testament. Canonicity was based on apostolic authority. However, from their writings, it is evident that they all seemed to know that there were 27 books of the New Testament. They all seemed to know, all of them knew which books were written by the 12. And they all seemed to know that Luke was with Paul to the very end and was writing under Paul's apostolic authority for the Gospel of Luke and Acts, just as surely as Mark was writing under the apostolic authority of Peter for the Gospel of Mark. All of the early church fathers recognized that the documents of the New Testament had apostolic authority behind them, and that is very clear and evident from their writings. Every New Testament book is quoted by the apostolic fathers. The early Christian writers, down to about 150 AD, they are called the apostolic church fathers. Almost every book of the New Testament is explicitly cited by the church fathers as scripture. By around 300, nearly every verse of the New Testament was cited in one or more of the over 36,000 citations found in the writings of the church fathers. And not every New Testament book is cited by every church father, but every book was cited by some of them. A few New Testament books were questioned or disputed by some of the church fathers, but that does not mean that those documents lacked initial apostolic authority, or that the earliest Christians did not acknowledge them. The fact that there were disputed over uncertainty concerning questions of authorship shows that the early Christians understood the guiding principle of canonicity to be apostolic origin. Some writings of the post-apostolic era were widely read and respected by Christians of that period, such as the first epistle of Clement of Rome, and some may even have regarded that as scripture. However, such views were rare and only temporary and localized. Everyone seemed ultimately to know by the Spirit of truth those books were not written by the 12 apostles and were written after the 12 had gone on to glory. And other writings like the Apocrypha were never accepted because of unknown origin after the 12 had passed on and therefore lacked any apostolic authority. The list produced by the church fathers from the mid-2nd century until the end of the early 4th century simply recognized and acknowledged what was implicit from the beginning, that the 27 books of the New Testament were of apostolic origin and thus should be regarded as the Word of God. Can you trust the writings of the church fathers? Yes and no. I would not generally trust them or recommend anyone waste time studying them given the lateness of the hour. They have made some great contributions to advancing the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Their main contribution was fully realized 400 years ago. They provide a good and strong testimony that God did keep his promise of an every word perfect Holy Bible, the AV, the Authorized Version, the KJV, the King James Version. I like to call it the King Jesus Version. After we have that, God promised perfect KJV Holy Bible, the writings of the church fathers become pale and muted to me. Maybe they wouldn't become pale and muted to you, but they certainly become pale and muted to me. Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Chapter 4. By the year 400 A.D., the Bible had been translated into 500 languages. Let me say it one more time. By the year 400 A.D., the Bible had been translated into 500 languages. By the year 500 A.D., just 100 years later, the church in Rome allowed only one language in the West, Latin. The strategy of Vatican Roma for controlling the people was simple. Control people's minds by controlling their education. Control their education by controlling their language. One empire, many languages, but only Latin was allowed for instruction. The history has been purged regarding the intense persecution and genocide conducted after Constantine to remove any Bible except Rome's Latin Bible. The true manifest power of God evidenced in the life of the faithful remnant will suffer persecution. Always has, and it is to be expected. There have been many more millions of Christians slaughtered after Constantine founded his Christian terminology paganism, the state religion of the Roman Empire, than before the empire supposedly became Christian. Trustworthy true history today can only be found in the KJV Holy Bible, from which comes this concise and explicit summary of general world history since Constantine the Great. Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. No wonder the Pope, as head of the New World Order religion of tolerance, wants the Book of Revelation removed from all Bibles. The Luciferian Society of Jesuits have rewritten, spun, and made history say what Vatican Roma wants, regardless of truth or facts. The end justifies their means. The end justifies the means. means there's absolutely no moral standards. That is the motto of the Jesuit Luciferian Society. Today, the prevention of people from access to the Word of God is much more subtle. Now it's done by Luciferian Jesuit infiltration of seminaries, churches, and institutions, and by way of unbelievers called higher critics. It's obvious in the apostate leadership in an emergent or convergent church movements. Today there are over 200 so-called Bibles in English from which one may choose. How does one know they have the every word perfect Holy Bible that God promised? The Word of God and the Spirit of God speak so expressly and explicitly about this. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Counterfeit spirits of the host of hell will be empowered ministers of other gospels, forming the Antichrist New World Order religion of tolerance. They will do signs and wonders that appear to be of God. However, the real, true, manifest power of God must and will then always rise up, showing the real, true, manifest power of the one true living God to make folly of the Jannes and Jambres counterfeits. There is a lie, a very big lie, that has kept the Holy Bible from the people and has kept the people from walking in the manifest power of God of binding and loosing and remitting and retaining. That big lie is known as apostolic succession. Apostle is a Greek maritime word, very simply meaning one sent in the name of the sender with the authority of the sender to do business for the sender. In that sense, every believer is an apostle. In that sense. There's also the application of apostolic anointing to a group of only 12 men who will have their names written in the 12 foundations of New Jerusalem. These men, and only these men, had the unique, special, and non-transferable apostolic anointing to proclaim the gospel and establish the doctrine of Christ, which is one and the same as the doctrine of the apostles, with absolute infallibility. To want new apostles with new doctrines is nonsense. There is also the apostolic anointing to do a particular work and calling of the Lord, as Henry Gruber and his backup strike team were translated to Rome to bind some particularly mighty angels of Lucifer. There is an apostolic anointing for all believers who would dare to go on to perfection walking in his manifest power, binding and loosing, remitting and retaining. After the Lord had ascended to take his seat at the Father's right hand on the highest throne in the universe, the Holy Spirit empowered all believers. All 120 that were assembled at Jerusalem were endued with power from on high to take the gospel throughout the world. According to the New Testament, the first church to be established was the church in Jerusalem. And it was from there that the believers went forth with the gospel. They were the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Consider this. Jesus, still being with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, "You have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." They asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It's not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Did Peter wait? That's the question. Did Peter wait? Did Peter wait? Had Peter been endued yet at this point with power from on high? If not, this action is disobedience to the last command the Lord gave him and the assembled apostles. And in those days, not waiting, and in those days, disobeying the command of the Lord, and in those days, before the Holy Ghost endued him with power from on high, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Notice there are 120 assembled, waiting to be endued with power from on high. Peter and the other 10 apostles were never to replace Judas. God himself would choose the one whose name would be written on one of the 12 foundations of New Jerusalem. This election of Matthias to replace Judas was a blatant act of disobedience to the final command of the Lord to wait. Nevertheless, Peter stands up to go in the way of disobedience. And here was his rationalization that got the other 10 to go along with and join with this disobedience. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us. He had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch that field is called in the proper tongue Aceldama, which is to say, the field of blood. For it was written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. This replacement must be made by God and not by men. Men moving in disobedience that have not yet been endued with the power from on high or been baptized with the Holy Ghost. Wherefore of these men, Peter went on to say, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, this sounds real spiritual, doesn't it? Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show us whether of these two thou hast chosen. God's choice was Paul, and not either of these two. Show us whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may partake of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The New Testament also records the establishment of the local churches in Judea and Samaria. The gospel then spread to cities in Cyprus, some of the earliest churches right here, and to Antioch, Syria. Some of the oldest churches in the world have just been, you know, on our watch in the last year or two. Some of the oldest churches in the world have been destroyed by Obama's Muslim Brotherhood thugs. When the believers in Jerusalem heard that the people in Antioch had received the gospel, they sent Barnabas to them. Barnabas first went to Tarsus to fetch Paul. Together they spent a whole year in Antioch, teaching the gospel of grace through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. It was there that those who believed the gospel were first called Christians. Yes, Syria, the same place where Obama's Muslim Brotherhood has slaughtered 200,000 Christians and left 2 million homeless since he fired up the so-called Arab Spring in 2011. Yes, he does say he likes killing and that he's good at it. The Apostle Paul appointed elders and deacons in these local churches. And they did what elders and deacons do. They served. They served the new believers. They taught them the gospel. They taught them doctrine and discipline, which are the keys of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is established and advanced by those who are fully submitted, not to men, not to false doctrine, but to God. The scripture is their final authority, and they will not submit to anything other than the word of God by his spirit. They served the new believers so that they also would be endued with power from on high, to be sent forth with the gospel. Paul said others not called to go out would work to help support those who were sent out. The elders and deacons' offices, however, are not the very essence of the church. Rather, they function for teaching and administration so that the assembly is orderly. The unifying center of the assembly of believers is not the structure of the group, as the Pope maintains, but rather the unifying center is the gospel. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, which literally means the called out ones. In the New Testament, it's applied to all of the believers throughout the present era, of whom the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. The Apostle Paul's definition under the direction of the Holy Spirit is that the church is the body of Christ, which generally signifies the local assembly of believers. Paul's New Testament letters emphasize the gospel of grace through faith alone, such as Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The underlying factor of the early local churches was the gospel. These local churches believed and taught the gospel of God's grace. The gospel of the cross of Christ was for them the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believed it. Faith alone, consistent with the Scriptures. It's got to be consistent with the Scriptures. Faith alone, consistent with the Scriptures, was the means by which the believers entered into the salvation purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, in a very short time under the great and increasing tribulation and persecution, went all the way to India, Persia, Europe, Middle East, North Africa. The whole known world heard the gospel. Churches were established in the homes. These local churches were established by all believers. No hierarchy, no magisterium, no clergy. All believers spread the gospel. Vatican Roma requires that Catholics profess that there is an historical continuity between the church founded by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Roman Catholic Church. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Roman Catholic Church means something quite different by the word church than the New Testament does. Roman Catholicism always puts the emphasis on the authority and mission of the papal organizational structure and system. Vatican Roma teaches Christ instituted the church. He gave her authority and mission and goals. How this claimed power structure is exercised is clearly laid out by the Roman Catholic system. There is no offense, however serious, that the church cannot forgive, they say. Priests have received power from God that he has given neither to angels nor to archangels. God above confirms what the priests do here on earth. Vatican Roma claims that their church exclusively is the mother of all believers. No one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother, says Vatican Roma. The claimed absolute power of the papal hierarchy system is totally contrary to the New Testament concept of the church as the assembly of believers. The papacy's lust for power is so insatiable that it claims power for itself, which rightfully belongs only to God. Thus, the magisterium officially teaches that the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full supreme and universal power over the whole church, a power that he can always exercise unhindered. How does such dogma reflect any historical continuity with the biblical doctrine and practice of the authentic early church? In no way, in absolutely no way, does this have any continuity with the biblical doctrine and practice of the authentic early church that we find in the Scriptures. The early believers held the Scriptures as being the absolute word of God's truth. The early church understood apostolic doctrine as the written word of God. From the very start, the post-apostolic age in the writings of apostolic fathers like Ignatius and Polycarp and Clement, there was an exclusive appeal to the Scriptures for the positive teaching of doctrine and for defense against heresy. In the writings of these men, the authority cited is that of the Old Testament and New Testament. There was no appeal in any of these writings to the authority of an extra-biblical tradition or a separate body of revelation. The spread of the Christian faith during the first 3 centuries was rapid and extensive. In the providence of God, the main reasons for this were the faithfulness and zeal of the preachers of the gospel, with the manifest power of God in binding and loosing, remitting and retaining. So very evident. These signs that Jesus said would follow those who believed did follow them. And it should also be remembered that part of this rapid spread of the gospel was the historic deaths of the martyrs. The translation of the scriptures into the language of the whole known world. And the well-developed, expansive Roman road system over which the gospel was carried. The most persecution ever was under the Emperor Diocletian and his co-regent, Galerius, during the years of about 303 to 311. And yet, far from exterminating the Christians and the gospel, the persecution purified those who preached. The persecution increased their ability to give the gospel message and greatly increased the number of Christians.